Christ in the Old Testament. Now, for the past 2 weeks, we've been considering the Lord as the angel of the Lord. And we've looked at Hagar's encounter with the angel of the Lord when she fled from Sarah, when Sarah made life impossible for her in Genesis 16. And then we went on to see last time Abraham and Isaac's experience with the angel of the Lord in Genesis 22, when the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham just as he was preparing to sacrifice Isaac. And then we looked very briefly at Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when the angel of the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush, calling him to go back into Egypt and to deliver the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And in all these passages, the angel of the Lord is identified as the Lord, as deity. And as I've said to you, I think each week, our authority for saying that is Christ, who appeared to Hagar and Abraham and Moses, is the statement which we have in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no man has seen God at any time, but that it's always the Son who declares the Father, who reveals God to us. And so these appearances and all of the others too should be considered among the most important revelations of God that we have in the Old Testament. Now there are other appearances of God that I want to spend some time on. In these, the Lord is not identified as the angel of the Lord. There are, of course, some that we didn't take into consideration. And let me just briefly call your attention to these, if I may, if you want to take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 23. For an illustration of this, Exodus chapter 23, and beginning with verse 20. Now, this is the angel. This is continuation of what we've been seeing about the angel of the Lord. God is speaking and says, "I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way." This is Exodus 23:20, to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression. And then this is the important statement, for my name is in him. My name is in him. God's name represents God, represents his character. And so this is a statement of the deity of the angel. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And then notice how the Lord speaks, God speaks of the Lord in the third person. Ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. So there's much evidence here that the angel of the Lord was deity. Now, turn also to the book of Judges and chapter 13. And this is the story of Manoah and his wife, who became the parents of Samson. And it was at a very bad time in Israel's history. The angel of the Lord first appeared to his wife and then to both of them later. And it was on that second appearance that Manoah recognized that he had seen God. And so let me read from the first of the chapter. Children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible, very awesome, it means. But I asked him whence he was, neither told me his name. Told he me his name. And he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and thou drink no wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband, and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah rose, went after his wife, and came to the man, and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I command her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret? Now some of your translations may indicate that the word secret means wonderful. And when you link this with Isaiah's prophecy, the Lord is a wonderful counselor. This is the connection here. So Manoah took a kid with a meal offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel of the Lord did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. And it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord, and Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. So here again, you have evidence that the angel of the Lord, as he appeared here, was deity. Now, there are other passages in which God appeared to his people, and there are many writers who simply conclude that though in these other appearances God is not identified as the angel of the Lord, yet these are passages that we need to consider if we're going to look at these that have real significance. Now, these are called theophanies. And I think I gave you that word before, didn't I? And there's, in case you are not familiar with this, theophany, God, an appearance of God, and most times it's is as a creature. Now, there are, we can also, in this case, call these Christophanies, a Christophany. And you can quickly see that this means an appearance of Christ. And in the Old Testament, when God appears, not only a theophany, but it is a Christophany. And in the light of what we have seen of the angel of the Lord, we know that these two can go together. Now, when Christ appears, it's equal to an appearance of God. And because Christ and God are identical as far as their nature is concerned, they're separate persons, but they are identical as far as their nature goes. I was reading, as perhaps many of you were this morning, in our Bible reading in John chapter 14. And you know, this is very prominent in what the Lord told his disciples on that occasion. Philip, the Lord said to them in verse 7 of John 14, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." And Philip said unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us," it will satisfy us. Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father." I'm reading from verse 9 now, John 14. "He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself," literally, "but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." So here the Lord is saying the same thing. His ministry in the New Testament was the same as it was in the Old Testament. Now, one point we need to recognize in dealing with Christ in the Old Testament, that every appearance of Christ in the Old Testament is a proof of his pre-existence. Now, when we talk about the pre-existence of Christ, we mean that he existed before there was any creation, before there was any heaven, before there was any earth. Now, I'm using heaven in the sense of the heavens that we see about us. Now, if we believe the Bible, we, of course, believe that Christ, like God, is eternal. We don't usually have any question with that. He's without beginning, and he's without ending. He didn't begin to exist when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But he was eternally existent. He's always existed. Never was a time when he was born or created because he's God. And so we can affirm on the testimony of Scripture that Christ not only is without beginning, but he's without ending. On one occasion, when the Lord was speaking to some of the leaders of Israel, he said to their amazement, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. He saw it and was glad." And they responded by saying, "Well, you aren't 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" And then the Lord said something which startled them and it angered them. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And then following this, the Apostle John said, and John, this is from John 8, in verse 59, that they took up stones to stone him. And they were going to stone him because he was not only claiming to have existed eternally before Abraham, but he was also claiming deity. And to the Jews, this was blasphemy, and it was, if it were not true. But it was true. Both claims were true. Abraham saw his day, and the Lord Jesus claims that name that the Lord used. Remember, in when he called Moses, and Moses said, "When I say that the Lord has sent me, who will I say? What will I say his name was?" And remember, he said, "I am that I am." And so, this was, since he was the Son of God, he was equal in deity with the Father and had just as much right to claim that title as God does. And it's a concept which you and I certainly can't fully comprehend, but we certainly can believe it and rejoice in it, that the Lord Jesus Christ is eternally existent. Now, I want us to spend the time this morning that remains in the book of Genesis again. We're getting Genesis in our Sunday school lessons, and we're getting Genesis here, but I'm approaching it from a slightly different point of view, and I hope that even the review of these things will be a blessing to those of you who are here every Sunday morning. But Genesis 18, we have the account of three men who came to visit Abraham and Sarah. And we're told in the very first verse of this 18th chapter of Genesis that the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. Now, what we're looking at now and what we'll be looking at next week, the Lord willing, are not appearances of the Lord as the angel of the Lord. Now, as I said a few moments ago, some just link all of these together, and it may be that this can be classified along with those passages that we've already considered, but I like to distinguish between the two, although the end result is exactly the same. We're told that the Lord appeared unto him, but Abraham was not told this. He lifted up his eyes, look in verse 2, and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. That is, stood by Abraham. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, bowed himself toward the ground. And when he said, "My Lord," this can be and often is in Scripture just simply the equivalent of what we might say when we use the word "sir." It's not necessarily a recognition of the Lord's deity, because, as you know the story, two of these men turn out to be angels, and the Lord appeared here as a man. And so when he bowed himself down to the ground, he was just showing respect for these guests who had come and welcoming them, and indicated to them that he wanted to feed them and take care of their needs in that way. Now, we're told that when he made the offer and offered even to prepare a meal for them, then he, in verse 6, hastened into the tent to Sarah and told her to get the meal ready. Wives always love this, don't they? Just on the spur of the moment, prepare a big feast for some strangers who've come along. Abraham ran to the herd, fetched a calf, gave it to a young man, and they prepared it for the dinner. And so this is all by way of showing Abraham's hospitality. And you remember that the writer of the book of Hebrews refers to this. He doesn't mention Abraham or cite this particular instance, but remember he exhorts the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:2. Says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, this is the reason I say that Abraham didn't know who he was preparing this meal for. Unawares means that he was entertaining these three men without knowing who they were. He was unaware of the fact that he was entertaining, as it turns out, God and two angels. And we'll see more of that in just a moment. Now, in verse 9, we begin to see one of the purposes of their coming. They said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? Now, if you look back at the chapter before, chapter 17, you'll see in verse 15, God said unto Abram, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And then he promised that Sarah was going to have a child, even though at this time she was 89 years old. And the Lord actually gave the name of the child in verse 19. But now in chapter 18, he is appearing. He comes to Abraham's tent because he wants to say the same thing to Sarah. Wants to tell Sarah that she's going to be the mother of the promised seed. And so he says this. And notice that these could only be the words of God, of deity. And we believe, in view of all that we've seen, that this was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who had come to Abraham's tent. And he says this, verse 10, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now, in answer to the question in verse 9, where is Sarah? Said she's in the tent, and she's able to hear what you say, and undoubtedly was listening very carefully to what was going on. Then the Spirit of God tells us, now Abraham and Sarah were old, verse 11, well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So she was beyond the time when she could have a child. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, not out loud, but in herself. And she said to herself, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Now, she laughed in herself. She wasn't laughing out loud. So here's another indication that we're dealing with deity. And gradually it dawns upon Abraham that he's actually dealing with the Lord. And then the question is asked, the Lord asks the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Lord knows what's going on in our hearts, even though we don't manifest it outwardly. And her laugh seems to have been a laugh of unbelief. And we can certainly understand why she felt the way that she did. Now, this revelation then manifested the one of the purposes that the Lord had in coming to the tent of Abraham. But now in verse 16, we're about to be introduced to the second reason for the coming of the Lord to the tent of Abraham. And when you think of all that had gone before, now right from the very introduction in Scripture that we have to Abraham, you remember there was a promise given to him that he was going to be given a land, that he was going to be given, he was going to be made a mighty nation, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And all this time had gone on, more than 25 years, and God had waited until they were too old to have children. And then the Lord arrives on the scene and says that Abraham is going to be the father. That's in chapter 17, and here in chapter 18, we realize that we're told that Sarah is going to be the mother of this promised child. Now, the Lord asks a question before we move on into this next section. The Lord asks a question that was tremendously important. Now, neither Abraham nor Sarah could possibly have done this for themselves. And there wasn't anybody else who could have made it possible for them to have a child at this age. I've said in our studies of Christ in the Old Testament that Christ is the one who reveals God, that he's the one who reveals God in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, so that all of these appearances of our Lord in the Old Testament are for the purpose, the primary purpose, of increasing our knowledge of God. Now, we know from Genesis chapter 1, for God to create the heavens and the earth means that God was infinitely powerful and infinitely wise, and we see evidence of his Godhead there. But what do we learn about God thus far in this chapter before we move on? Well, they had the last part of chapter 17 tells us that even after the Lord appeared and said, Sarah's going to have a child and you're going to name this child Isaac, it just seemed that Abraham continued to be occupied with Ishmael. And he said, I've heard you concerning Ishmael. This is chapter 17, verse 20. Blessed him and make him fruitful, multiply him exceedingly. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at the set time in the next year. And he left off talking, and God went up from Abraham. And then notice, Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the same day. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine. Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised. In the selfsame day, Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house born in the house and bought with money of a stranger were circumcised with him. So it seems like he's still occupied with Ishmael. And his prayer was, that Ishmael might live before thee. You have that in verse 18 of that 17th chapter. So even though God had appeared and said it's going to be Isaac, why, he's still occupied with Ishmael. And there isn't any indication in chapter 18 that Abraham and Sarah had been praying that God would fulfill his promise. They evidently felt that he already had fulfilled his promise in giving them Ishmael through Hagar. But one thing we learn about God in this passage of Scripture, and of course it's apparent many, many places in the Word of God, is that though we may misunderstand what God is doing and may even get to the place, as Abraham and Sarah evidently had gotten to that place, where they didn't believe that God was going to give them a son between the two of them. But God never forgets his word. God never forgets his promise. And even though they were by nature too old to have children, and in spite of the fact that that you have Abraham occupied so much with Ishmael, yet is apparent that God not only remembers his word, but he keeps his word, and he does what he says he's going to do. Now, when I see the reaction to Abraham to the good news the Lord gave him in chapter 17, and then the similar reaction that Sarah had in chapter 18, I'm reminded of those words which Paul wrote to Timothy many years later when he said in 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." Now, to deny himself would have meant that God would go back on his word. It would have meant that he would have shown himself to be not a true God if he did go back on his word. We can give God the glory when we continue to believe his word, when circumstances tell us that God cannot do or will not do what he has promised to do. And we've all been in situations like that, where we really haven't understood God's dealings with us. And, you know, it's been a very simple thing for the Lord to have given Abraham and Sarah a son in chapter 12 when they first came into the land. That would have avoided the temptation that they faced of giving Hagar to Abraham later. God could have done all that earlier, but he always has a purpose in waiting. And the purpose was not to destroy Abraham's faith or Sarah's faith, but it was to strengthen their faith. And they were so occupied with their condition that they forgot that they were dealing with an omnipotent God who cannot deny himself and who is always faithful to his word. You know, there are things, some things that God can't do. We have this question in the chapter, is there anything too hard for the Lord? There are some things that he can't do. He can't deny himself. He can't go back on his word. He can't tell a lie. He can't sin. If nobody believes him, he will always stand by his word. And the Lord Jesus, here in this passage, wants us to know this about God. He's always going to be faithful to his word. And you can stand on his word and know that he's going to be faithful to it. So even though we don't find Abraham and Sarah still hoping that they'll have a son, they don't seem to be seeking the blessing of God in this way, but God came to them in the person of his son. God was seeking them. And the Lord Jesus confirmed in verse 10 by what he said, that God was going to be faithful to his word. God is faithful even when we aren't faithful. He's true to his word and true to us even when we're not true to him. The fulfillment of his promises is not dependent upon our faith. If we're trusting the Lord, then of course that makes it more of a blessing. So the Lord came to this dear old couple, Abraham and Sarah, upon whom the Lord had set his love in a very special way, and he patiently and lovingly put up with their unbelief, seeking to restore their faith in him and in his promises. Well, now what else do we learn in this chapter up to this point? Let's look again at the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, I mentioned all of these things that God can't do. John Calvin said regarding Sarah's reaction and Abraham's reaction before her that we also attempt to rob God of his power whenever we distrust his word. We always attempt to rob God of his power when we distrust his word. Matthew Henry had this to say about this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? He said, our unbelief and distrust are a great offense to the God of heaven. He justly takes it ill to have the objections of sense set up a contradiction to his promise. Remember, that's what happened to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. God struck him dead because he didn't, or deaf, because mute, he couldn't speak, because he didn't believe the promise. And Matthew Henry continues, here's a question asked which is enough to answer all the cavils, it is the frivolous objections of flesh and blood. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That is anything so difficult as to escape his cognizance? No, not Sarah's laughing, though it was only within herself. Is anything so difficult as to exceed his power? No, not the giving of a child to Sarah in her old age. Now, has God ever made a promise that he can't keep? I have, and perhaps you have too, because we don't have control of circumstances. Does God ever have a purpose that may or may not be fulfilled? Now, many things are impossible to us, and yet just because they're impossible to us, we are often inclined to think that they're impossible to God, too. How can we possibly measure the power of God? He spoke the word and the heavens and earth came into being. The pre-incarnate Christ came that we might know something not only of the faithfulness of God, but that we might know something of the omnipotence of God. He's not just powerful, he is all-powerful. And so you can see from this how important the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the lives of Abraham and Sarah was to minister to their faith. Now, let's go on to the second part. Two of the men who had come to Abraham's tent, went on to the city of Sodom. Now let me read this. I'm sure you've read it many times before, but let me read it so it'll be fresh in all of our minds. I'm reading from chapter 18, verse 16. The men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. Now here's a part of his graciousness. Welcomed them to begin with, prepared a great feast for them, and now he escorts them for some distance as they went on their way to Sodom. And then we have the Lord pictured as musing in his own heart when he said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and that they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken unto him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now I imagine from what follows that in verses 20 and 21, the Lord was actually speaking to Abraham, revealing to him that he had not only come to let Sarah know that she was going to have a child, but he had come to let Abraham know that Sodom and Gomorrah were marked out for judgment. And so these men leave. Abraham stands before the Lord, and I don't think there's any question now, but that he knows that it is the Lord. And if you look at the first verse of chapter 19, we find that there came two angels to Sodom at even. And there they met with Lot. So the three men who appeared at Abraham's tent at the beginning of chapter 18 were the Lord and two angels. The angels go on. They appeared as men. They went on. And Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now this is a very important time in the life of Abraham. And I want you to, as you think about all the promises that God had given to Abraham in the times when they had been renewed, why you have in this instance a case where we're to see another side of Abraham. Now, the Lord wants us to know that the sins of the earth, sins of the nation, sins of individuals, is common knowledge in heaven. Our God is a holy God. And the Lord Jesus wants us to know that. He may be very patient and even continue his blessings when people are grieving him with their sins, but he's not overlooking anything. And this is something for us to remember in the day in which we live. Now, in view of what we have in the latter part of this chapter, where Abraham actually intercedes for the city of Sodom, and of course, in his heart was the realization that Lot was there and this place was marked out for judgment. But when you get the contrast here between Abraham and Sarah in chapter 17 and chapter 18, where they really indicated that they had a great deal of difficulty believing God, and they failed the Lord at this particular point, and God is going to give them the blessing in spite of this. Let me ask you what you think of God's deliberation. Now, this would be the Lord's deliberation in letting Abraham know what he had in mind as far as Sodom was concerned. Now, would you really trust Abraham if you were in a situation like this? Would you trust Abraham to do anything at all for Sodom? Now, the only thing that he could do would be to pray. And as I've said, there isn't any indication that he and Sarah were still praying that God would give them a son. That seems to have been marked off of their list in spite of all the promises that God had given. And yet the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? This is verse 17. seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now, would you really trust Abraham that much? Here God indicates that in spite of Abraham's unbelief, in spite of Sarah's unbelief, God's going to do something for them in the fulfillment of his promise. He hasn't changed course at all. He hasn't changed course at all. Their unbelief and the struggles that they had gone through because God had waited so long never made a change in the plan and purpose of God. I think personally, Abraham was here in this instance, was in much of the same place that Peter was when he denied the Lord. Remember, the Lord had said earlier to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And however we interpret that passage of Scripture, the Lord was indicating that Peter was going to have a major place in the establishing of the church. And yet he denied with oaths that he even knew the Lord. Would you have trusted Peter with the mission that had been appointed for him? Now, what did the Lord do in these instances? And this is what makes verse 19 in our chapter so very, very important. And it perhaps is not as clear in the King James as it could be. Let me read this alternate translation to you, dealing with the same words, where it says, "I have known him to the end, that he will command his children and his household after him." Now, the King James simply says, "I know him, that he will do this." Now, for the Scriptures to say that the Lord knows Abraham, doesn't just mean that he's acquainted with him, but it means that he has been working with Abraham, and that he will continue to work with Abraham, and that he's going to bring Abraham along from this rather low place spiritually in his life to the place where the hope of the promise that God had given to him is going to be revived. And you see Abraham working in an entirely different way, acting in an entirely different way, even in this short space of time, when we move from what the Lord wanted to tell Sarah to what he wanted to tell Abraham regarding the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So you have two purposes for this visit. And when his purpose is made known, then what do you find taking place? Now, in the first part of the chapter, the Lord draws near to Abraham. The second part of the chapter, you find Abraham drawing near to God, drawing near to the Lord. And I love those words there in verse 23. Abraham drew near. Abraham drew near. He was standing before the Lord. He draws near to the Lord, and he's going to pour out his intercession on behalf of Lot and on behalf of the city of Sodom. Now, my time is gone, but I want you to think about this in connection with our situation in our own country today. You know, we get so indignant, and we are really offended by the way many, many people are living in our day. And we know that our country is ripe for judgment. I heard some men talking on television, one of those discussion groups, but these were men who were very active in the financial world. And one of them was very firm, though he gave no indication that he was a Christian, that our nation is in trouble. Our nation is in big trouble. He was talking about finances and talking about how high the stock market had gone. But he says, let's not be deceived by this. There's trouble ahead. And we know that there is a lot of trouble ahead. Now, how do we feel about our leaders when we know they're doing the wrong thing? How do we feel about people who are involved in in the same kind of sins. You know, if you're involved in homosexuality, you're at the bottom of the barrel, so to speak. God gives nations over to this when he does, why, that's an evidence in itself that we're under the judgment of God. But let's take a lesson from Abraham in this situation. Abraham must have known what was going on in Sodom. Lot certainly knew. And while he was burdened for Lot, yet you can see as he prays that there is an emphasis also upon the fact that he was concerned about the city. He was concerned about the people that are there. See, these people who have given themselves to such terrible sin are going to spend eternity someplace. It's going to be either in heaven or it's going to be in hell. And as these words come back to us and we hear more and more about what's going on in our country, does it move us to pray? Do we draw near to God as we hear these things? Or is there a feeling in our heart, well, if judgment comes, then we're just going to get what we deserve? See, Abraham didn't feel that way. And I think the key to this is what he says in verse 19. God was working in his heart. You know, Paul told the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so, though we fail the Lord, and we are not what we ought to be in every situation, God continues to work in our hearts. And I think that one of the lessons that we can learn from this passage of Scripture is in seeing what Abraham did when the word came to him that these cities were marked out for judgment. Now, God eventually destroyed the cities because of what was taking place. But to me, it's important for us to, in the light of what we know is going on and certainly what is ahead of our country, unless there's some major change, which doesn't seem very likely. But let's be people whose hearts are filled with compassion. And when we hear these terrible things, let's draw near to the Lord and pour out our hearts that even in these difficult days in which we live, we might see the hand of the Lord snatching men as brands from the burning and bringing them to himself and changing them and making them new creatures in Christ. Let's pray. Father, there's so much for us to learn in your word, and we can go to these passages again and again, and Holy Spirit shows us things that we have never seen before. How thankful we are, Lord, that you not only worked in Abraham, you not only worked in Peter, not only worked in all of your people we read about in Scripture, but we're thankful that you continue to work in us. We know that we have failed you, and our attitudes are not always right. We have doubted you when we should have been trusting you. Oh, how thankful we are, Lord, that you never give up on us, and that you are working to perfect us and to make us like your beloved Son. And so we pray that as we face circumstances in our lives and we face the terrible conditions that exist in our country today, pray that we may know something of the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ himself when hanging on the cross and listening to all of the vile railings of the people as they shouted to him from the ground, and in his tender compassion said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So touch our hearts, Father, with compassion and tenderness. And as we hear of these conditions, move our hearts to pray for the people who are living in such gross sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.